Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the truths that we've already been thinking about, singing about, praying about this evening. We thank you that in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been justified, we have been forgiven. We thank you that because of his death in our place, for all who trust in him, there is a full and a free forgiveness in your eyes. Lord, please, as we now read your word again and hear your voice, as we consider together the implications of this truth for us, we ask, Father, that you would speak to us, that this would not be an exercise in simply increasing in any form of dry knowledge, but rather as we understand again your great love for us and the wonderful freedom that comes from justification in Christ. Please, would we love you, would we honor Jesus, and would we keep in step with your Holy Spirit? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Romans chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. As I mentioned, please do keep that open in front of you as we dive in. I'd like us to begin by thinking about courtroom dramas. Courtroom dramas are things, I guess, that throughout human history have held us somewhat fascinated. You could think of them in popular culture, from the classic film 12 Angry Men through to Jack Nicholson chewing the scenery in A Few Good Men. You could think of real-life courtroom dramas that have gripped the attention not only of national media but internationally. We might think back, some of us who can remember, to O.J. Simpson's trial in the early 90s, maybe the first kind of courtroom real-life drama that gripped multitudes. You could think of Oscar Pistorius in South Africa more recently. And you only have to look at the slew of television programs. When I go home and I look at the planner on my parents' Sky, it's filled with the various offerings from around American courtrooms to do with the sort of procedurals where guilt and innocence are established, are talked about, and where we see the effects on the real people who are caught up in it. A courtroom drama is really where we are this evening as we think about justification. It's one of those words that you might think gets bandied about in church, but it's a legal word first and foremost. When it's used in the Bible, the background that helps us understand what's going on is the courtroom. It's a word to do with guilt taken away and innocence declared. And ultimately, as we'll see in Scripture, the courtroom is the heavenly one. It's to do with how God views those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. Like any good courtroom drama, we're going to meet the people involved, the cast. We'll consider the crime at the heart of it, that which has caused this whole thing in the first place. And then we will look at the person of Jesus Christ, the one on whom really the whole drama centers, the one who brings about the resolution, and the only one in whom there is any hope. So that's where we're headed over this evening. I imagine it may well generate more questions sometimes than it answers. So please, afterwards, do come and chat with myself, chat amongst yourselves, and let's push this further and talk more about these things. A final word by way of introduction. Like any court case, there can be controversy over these things. This is a truth, justification, that still, in the present day, is often under attack. If I'm going to squeeze every juice out of my metaphor, it's under hostile cross-examination. There are voices who would challenge what we will say tonight and what we'll think about this evening. But my hope and prayer is that we all, whoever we are, whether we're a Christian tonight, whether we're someone who's already persuaded of these truths, or someone who's skeptical about some of it, we will go away more confident in not only what God has said about justification, but about Jesus Christ, his Son. So with all that washing around, let us jump in. First point on the handout, if you're wanting to follow along there, as we meet the cast, those who are involved in this drama. And the first thing we must say is that central to the whole question of justification is the presence and identity of the Holy God. By God, I mean God, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who have dwelt in eternity in perfect relationship one with another, and all of whom throughout the pages of the Bible are described in varying ways as holy. God the Father, the Lord our God, is holy, Psalm 99 verse 9 states. And that is just one of a whole load of verses that attest over and over and over again to the fact that God is the one who is morally pure, who is utterly distinct, who is in himself entirely perfect and free from any stain or blemish. God has, as it were, the perfect record, for he cannot sin. He is too pure to even look upon sin. But the same language of holiness, speaking of both moral perfection and of being set aside and different to the rest of humanity in their inmost parts, is God the Son. He's described as the Holy One of God in the Gospels. The eternal Son of God who becomes a man and who in his life, as we'll think about later, commits no crime against God or humanity whatsoever. And then we have God the Holy Spirit, described 91 times as the Holy Spirit. The Bible writers want us to know that here again, this third person of the Trinity is in himself utterly pure. Now, why do we begin by thinking of the Holy God? Well, it is because the Bible insists that God is the judge. He is the creator of all and the one to whom all must give an account at the end of their days, and when God himself wraps up this creation. And because God is holy, it sets an angle on humanity, the other great player in this drama. Adam and Eve were created, we're told, perfect. They were created in perfect relationship with God, with no blot whatsoever on their love for him or their love one for another. But in folly, they turned from God and sinned against him. They rebelled against his law. And so this verdict of Psalm 14 is uttered a little bit later in the pages of Scripture. Again, this is representative of a range of places we could have gone. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They, plural, humanity, are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. Look at how comprehensive this is now. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Do you notice here, before we even dig into the question of sin in more detail, that it is described here as a rejection of God himself? There are none, the psalmist says, who understand. And what is understanding? Well, it is to seek after God. We have, therefore, the Holy God who has made all and who loves all. But then we have humanity who have turned their back on him and have gone their own way. And the reason we begin by thinking through who is involved in this question of the legal rights of justification is because it is foundational to understanding what is going on in terms of who we are and how we relate to God. And an implication for us tonight is that we must understand the central issue that lies behind the question of justification. It is, how can a holy God, pure in all of his ways, have any fellowship, any relationship, anything to do with people who are unholy and who are guilty in his sight? Here's a little bit of flipping that I advertised. Would you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6? It's on page 571. Where Isaiah states for us, in his own experience, an eternal truth about humanity before this holy God. Isaiah chapter 6, we're just going to look briefly at verses 1 to 5. In verses 1 to 4, Isaiah has a vision of God himself. And he uses language that expresses this holiness of God, perhaps most clearly and famously in verse 3, the seraphim who are surrounding the heavenly throne call one to another and say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." There are all these images of smoke and thunder and lightning that speak of the power and holiness of God. And look at Isaiah's reaction in verse 5. "And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost.'" Why? Here's the man who is seeing his God with his own eyes. We might think he would be rejoicing. "No, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The issue that lies behind the question of justification is there for us then. Mankind, as we are naturally, are undone before the holy God as he is in himself. We are guilty before him. We are unclean. And the only response of the heart that understands that is to lower itself before him. Now, this may well seem or feel very familiar to those who've been in and around church for a while, perhaps. But it's very, very easy to take our eye off the ball right at this stage. And so many of the challenges surrounding justification come because people, the world, and we thought a little bit about this morning as we considered 1 John, with no deliberate overlap, just how the Lord has ordered things. The world will say, and many in the church will say, "Well, no, the problem cannot be that serious. Surely you cannot say that without outside intervention, humanity is left calling, 'Woe is me,' before God himself." And if we are to understand justification and what God's word says about it, well, we must understand this, that actually that is exactly what the Bible says. It's what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, if you would flip back there, and then we'll keep there on that page, where he says that all have fallen short of the glory of God. And that is what we're going to look at now. If the cast is the holy God and humanity, well, then we must consider the seriousness of the crime, the gravity and the guilt of sin. Let me say at this stage, this will feel like pretty heavy going. We're thinking about our uncleanness before God, and now we're going to look a little bit at the sheer depth of what the Bible teaches about sin. But hang in there, because this is all the necessary hard yards such that we get to the wonderful good news of justification. And there's a little quote there from a book written by a man called Anselm, who is long dead. He's gone to be with the Lord. But he wrote an influential book, a famous book, called Cur Deus Homo, Why the God-Man, asking the question, why did Jesus Christ come as the one who is fully God and fully man? And he basically structures the book by way of an imaginary discussion between himself and a guy called Boso. Maybe he didn't really like him, so he called him Boso, because it seems like a pretty harsh name. But Boso voices a thought that was contemporary then, and actually today will be a thought that lies in the hearts of many. Surely one act of repentance should be sufficient to atone for sin. He's saying essentially it's like you've got a recording angel on each shoulder, and during the day I've done 5 bad things. So what I need to do, it seems logical, is to do 5 good things, and that must be enough. There's no need for this justification business. There's no need for this atonement, the idea that God must send his son to save us. And Anselm replies, in words that echo down the centuries, "You have not sufficiently considered the gravity of sin." You see, to say, like so many today would, in other world religions, and even within the Christian church, that it is a one-for-one equation, whereby I do enough good stuff and that cancels out the bad, is to radically misunderstand, to foundationally get wrong, just how terrible the reality of sin is. The Bible speaks of sin in a whole range of different ways. It is personified as a power. So in Genesis chapter 4, sin is crouching at the door, ready to grab Cain and to master him to its will. Sin is described as a corporate reality, something that the whole nation of Israel in the Old Testament share in, but something actually, as we see here in Romans 3, the whole of humanity shares in. It's not just an individualized thing, but something that is baked into the very structures of our societies, the groups we live in, and all the different communities that we have called home in any way. But the Bible insists that sin is an individual and culpable reality as well. You could think of sins in the plural, thoughts and actions against God that are worthy of his condemnation. I've put down those famous lines from Psalm 51 there, but you could read them with me and see how David stresses his own personal responsibility before God. Bear in mind here, if you're not familiar with it, he has committed adultery with another man's wife. He has conspired to have him murdered, and he has made complicit in his crime a load of his nearest followers. And yet, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." And here's the conclusion. "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Think of the many ways in which we will have hurt others, the many ways in which we will have harbored malice towards our neighbor, the many ways in which we'll have hurt cruelly even those who are nearest and most loved by ourselves, the unvoiced aggressions, the unacted on violence in our hearts, the casual contempt with which we might hold others who we think are lesser than ourselves. We could go on. Every single one primarily is a violation of our relationship with God and a rebellion against his law. And as such, sin is that which incurs God's wrath. To bring us back into the courtroom, we are guilty in front of God, and we are under his just sentence and penalty of death. From the very first page of Scripture all the way through, the Bible insists that God is not, because of his holiness, one who will simply turn a blind eye to sin. He is too good to let sin go unpunished. He is too holy to let unholiness go uncorrected. He is too loving to allow those who are his creatures to destroy one another, themselves, and his world in their sinful, headlong pursuit of their own self-rule. God is present tense, Paul would say in Romans 1, verse 18, wrathful against sin. And there will be a day of wrath when the final verdict and sentence is passed. Again, there are many who would say, no, God is not a God of wrath. I read a book recently where I was told that God is never angry with one of his creatures. And that simply is not true. Our sin draws God's just anger, his wrath, upon all who sin against him. An Old Testament scholar there, Abraham Heschel, says it is impossible to close one's eyes to the words of the wrath of God in Scripture. To interpret it on allegorical lines or as a metonymy, that means simply to regard wrath as a synonym for punishment, using wrath as a shorthand for a whole set of other things, is to misread the authentic meaning of the word and to misrepresent biblical thought. God is wrathful against the way in which we have cast him off. It's there in vivid and discomforting technicolor in Romans chapter 3. Look down with me at verse 11 or 10b. "None is righteous," Paul says, "no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless." And he goes on, stringing together in this terrible chain a host of Old Testament verses that show not only the state of humanity in themselves, but now, verse 19, their relationship to God. And here's the implication of this. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Every mouth stopped and the whole world held accountable. I think that the idea of every mouth being stopped is something that, if we think about it, gets right into the heart of how we might respond to God's indictment of us. Any of you who are parents or grandparents will know of how quick children can be to self-justify. It can happen every day in lots of different contexts. You hear the scream from the other room, you go in, and the first thing out of the mouth of one of your beloved children is, "I didn't do it," which is essentially a red sign saying, "I've done something, but I'm now nervous." And we could think, oh, that's the way of children. But we ourselves are so quick, I think, to self-justify, aren't we? Either with our words or in our hearts. When we are guilty before even a friend, how easy it is to try and get ourselves out of it. We make a mistake, and however we do it in terms of our personality, we deflect the blame or the guilt so that we come out better at the other end. How much more can we do that with God? No, God, I didn't really mean to say that. Lord, I didn't really mean to think that. I didn't really mean to ignore you, to suppress what I know about you, to get out from under your love, to not listen to your law. And essentially, the verdict, the gravity of sin, the guilt of sin, as we hear God's voice, it is as though simply a finger is raised. Because there is nothing to say. So serious is the problem of sin. And it gets even worse. Not only are we silent, but we are silent before the judgment seat of God. The whole world, Paul says, every person, each of us in this room right now, and those who are walking past sheltering from the rain, are accountable to the God who made us. And there will be a day when that account is called in. You see, this is a drama in the courtroom of the highest stakes. Life and death eternally are what is being weighed when we're thinking through these questions of guilt and finally of grace. Because you see, God does not leave us in the dark. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 is not the last word in the Bible. By works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. If that was it, there would be no hope, no justification, because we can't do anything ourselves. And then enter stage right, the Christ, the anointed one, the chosen one of God, Jesus himself. He's described here for us as the one in verse 25 whom God has put forward as a propitiation by his blood. He is the one who God has sent, Paul says in Galatians, in the fullness of time. He's the one who John says was sent as the supreme demonstration of the love of God. Because God is not the one who simply sits there like a cold judge with his wig on, ready to pronounce a sentence of death. But rather the one who in love sends the sole means of rescue, the only means of escape, the only way by which we can be declared innocent. And he sends him, he puts him forward as a propitiation. Again, we talked about that a little bit this morning as a word. It sounds perhaps even more technical and scary than justification. What Paul is saying here and what the New Testament backs up is that Jesus was sent, put forward, as the way in which the wrath of God against us can be dealt with. He's not a get-out-of-jail-free card. He's not someone who goes through some contractual exchange. He is, by his life and death, the only place and the only way in which God's personal anger against me and against you can be deflected and turned aside. There's three references there from Ephesians, Hebrews, and 1 John where this idea and language is used and is included there simply to show us and persuade us from Scripture that actually there is a need for this. Jesus' action, his sacrifice, is towards God. You see that there? He gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. It is his blood in Hebrews chapter 9, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself, its sacrifice language, without blemish to God. And in 1 John, Jesus, our advocate, he is with the Father, or literally towards the Father. We need someone who will stand between the wrath of God and ourselves. It is not that God is some version of Zeus, a pagan god requiring blood sacrifice to just appease his anger for a moment. It is rather that God in his wrath demands justice. There must be something, some sacrifice, such that the penalty is taken. We'll return to that in just 2 moments, 2 minutes. 2 moments is pretty elastic, isn't it? But you see, Jesus is put forwards as a propitiation so that through faith in him, all who believe are justified. Do you see Paul's stress on faith? Verse 25. God put him forward to be received by faith. Again, it's one of those words that crops up throughout any New Testament discussion of this question of justification. Famously there in Galatians chapter 2, the only way to be justified is by faith in Christ. Faith is not a work. It's not something we can do to earn ourselves out from under the guilty verdict. It is simply the response of a heart that lays hold of what God has done in Jesus, such that everything that Jesus has accomplished is given to the person who believes. It's a beautiful definition of faith there from a Dutch theologian. Saving faith is the outgoing act of the heart, whereby one, in surrendering to Christ and receiving him, entrust body and soul to him in order that he would save him. It's the heart, the soul of a man or a woman, of a child or an aged person saying, everything that I am, everything that I have done, every wrong that I have committed, every insult I have offered to the Lord my God, I give all that I am to Jesus because he is the one whom God has given for me. And the promise of Romans 3, the promise of the Christian gospel, the assurance of the whole Bible, is that whoever believes, whoever receives Jesus by faith, well, they are justified. It's there at the heart of our little passage, verse 24, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. It's a wonderful truth that though we are guilty before God, though we bear a weight of sin that our own actions cannot ever shift by even the smallest fragment, all who believe in Jesus Christ are declared by God to be innocent. They are acquitted of their crimes. The penalty has been paid, and so they are free in his sight. You see, Jesus takes our sin and the penalty of our sin into himself. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So Peter says. And perhaps in even more daring language in 2 Corinthians, Paul says that for our sake, sinners such as we are, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. All that is ours in our sin and death and hell-deserving darkness is given to Jesus, is counted to Jesus, such that he is made sin. It's a staggering thing to try and wrap our heads around on a Sunday evening, that the one who is the Holy Son of God would be counted unholy in our stead, in our place. It is a true thing that Jesus becomes sin, because God is just and fair. God cannot punish one who is innocent, and yet Jesus, in love, takes our guilt on himself, and so bears rightly and truly and fully the death we deserve. That's what Hugh Martin is getting at there in that quote from The Atonement. Can you imagine a universe, he says, where God could simply ascribe guilt and pour out wrath wherever he wanted? It'd be terrifying, wouldn't it? Don't know if you ever read or watched The Last King of Scotland, a film about Idi Amin's rule in Uganda. An elderly couple in church were in Uganda at the time of Amin. And it was a terrifying thing, if you watch the film, the chaotic malevolence of a man with the power in life and death and who could deal death wherever he chose. God is not like that. His wrath falls upon where it is deserved. And in grace, Jesus takes that wrath for us, shouldering it as he dies on the cross. But the exchange doesn't finish there. Jesus doesn't just take our sin and death, but he gives us all of his own perfect, righteous, legal standing with the Father. You see, Jesus is described as the one who, in every breath, in every way, every day, in all that he was, obeyed and fulfilled the law of God. He says, "Don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus keeps the law. He is not guilty in any way. His is perfection. And that then is given to us. Because of him, that is God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. As we read earlier in Romans 5, all who receive the abundance of grace that is found in Jesus Christ, well, they are declared innocent. Look at the last line of that Romans quote. "As by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." So to land that right here and now, if you are someone who has faith in Jesus Christ, who has cast yourself upon him, then everything that would make you guilty before God has been definitively, once and for all, laid on Jesus. And everything that is his, all of his perfect righteousness, has been given, imputed, counted to you, such that now as God looks on you, he does not see a condemned sinner, but he sees the perfect Son, and he declares that you are innocent, and a declaration that can never be taken away. Because finally, the guilt of sin is dealt with definitively. See, this is an exchange that happens as Jesus dies and rises again, as God's Spirit unites us with him. And so that can never be ripped away from our hands. More likely sometimes is the thought that we can throw it away by our ongoing battle with sin, the sins we still commit. But hear the comfort of Romans chapter 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." The verdict of innocence spoken over all who trust is an eternal one. It will be vindicated, ratified, made visible to all on the last day when Jesus returns. But there is now, present tense, no condemnation. And as we move to a close and look to apply this and unpack this, there are a range of implications that flow from this truth of justification, but that may well catch us at different points depending on how we are. Some of us will hear that declaration of forgiveness by God himself and shrug our shoulders and say, okay, maybe because we don't believe or trust in Jesus Christ. Maybe because we've become so familiar with some of this language that it no longer has the power to grip us and move us. Maybe because we're proud and we think that actually this doesn't really apply to us because we don't need it. I'm all right, aren't I? There might be others, though, who are at the opposite end of the tenderness spectrum. who are so conscious of their every sin that they've committed even today, that they doubt whether this could possibly be true of them. They say, "You don't know what I've done." Maybe that's you tonight, thinking, if only people could see into my heart, they would think, no, you can't be innocent, you must be guilty. Wherever we are then, here are just a few implications. We're not going to spend time on all of them because time is against us. The biggest and, I suppose, most overarching one, the drop-down menu for them all, is that this is a truth that has called forth the worship of God's people from the day that Jesus died and is still the theme of the worship of heaven today. John says that he saw the whole host of heaven, the living creatures, the elders, those around the throne, singing a new song. And what are they singing? "Worthy are you," this is the Lamb, Jesus himself, "to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God." If we can hear God's voice on justification and not worship, not cry out in wonder and thanks and love and declare back to God and out to others the wonder of what he's done for us, then maybe there's a way yet to go in our understanding of these truths. Because this is what the redeemed sing of forever and ever. So great is the work that God has done. And then really, that worshipping attitude is going to flow down like a fountain that sort of bubbles up and over and runs down a range of different channels. It will impact our confidence. Where are we trusting this evening? Are we boasting in ourselves, thinking overly of ourselves, or are we boasting in the Lord? It will impact our assurance, our confidence in terms of the last day and whether God truly loves us or not. Again, we read it in Romans chapter 5. How much more, given that we have been justified by his blood, verse 9, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? The hard yards, as it were, have been done and won by Jesus at the cross. God speaks over all who trust in him the word that they are innocent, and he will not take that declaration away when Christ returns. It may well be that there's someone here tonight for whom that is a precious anchor of comfort in the midst of the storm of your own conscience. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ, you are safe in Jesus Christ forever. It's a wonderful truth. And finally, then, we can rejoice. That's where Paul leaves us in chapter 5, verse 11. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let's close in prayer and ask that the joy of justification, joy in Christ, might be something the Lord gives us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have only really scratched the surface of these truths this evening. And yet we praise you for the fact that though you are holy and we ourselves are unholy, though outside of Jesus we are guilty in your sight, we thank you that because of him, his life, his death, his resurrection, you declare us innocent as we trust in him. Father, we pray that this wonder of justification would move us to worship. Where our hearts are cold through familiarity, would you kindle them to a new blaze of warmth and love? Where we are proud, thinking that we do not need this work, would you humble us and draw us to Jesus, your Son? Where we are bowed down and fearful that we've finally blotted our copybook with you and that we've moved back from innocence to guilt, remind us again of the eternal fixed work of Jesus and the truth that all who are in him and have been given to him will never be taken away. And grant us joy, therefore, Lord, even as we sing now, as we talk and share fellowship together, as we go back out into the world and the week, would these words that you have spoken remain in our hearts and minds, that we might always glorify and rejoice in Christ. For we ask it in his justifying name. Amen.